In the accounts that we've read from the Bible this morning regarding the birth of Jesus, and then in Luke chapter 2, where Luke describes the birth of Jesus for us, it's very clear that the gospel writers and Luke in Luke chapter 2, Luke is writing history. The facts of what he is saying are not peripheral to the account. They are central. I say that because we often hear people today say something like this: well, of course, it doesn't matter so much whether the gospel writers got the facts right. It's the spirit of the story that counts. Well, I want you to pause for a moment this morning and realize that mode of interpretation, that way of thinking, is entirely alien to the thought world of the Bible and to the thought world of what Luke writes for us. Luke was very concerned to tell us exactly what happened in real history. He begins his gospel by saying, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also to give you this orderly account, O most excellent Theophilus." Luke was obviously concerned to tell us exactly what did happen. He desires to set out for Theophilus and for us in his gospel in a logical way to unfold historical facts. And clearly Luke believes that the facts of what actually happened are very important, and that the birth of Jesus was a real event in real history. It's a real event in the same way that registration and taxes are real. And we all know how real taxes are. And so into this everyday world of that time, what was going on? It's politics, the social currents, the events. Suddenly there comes from heaven this mighty, this wonderful interruption. And why is this important? It's important because Christianity is the only religion in the world which says that God intersected time and space and came into history and dwelt among us in the flesh by his Son. That Jesus Christ was fully God, yet fully man. This real person lived a holy life in this world, yet bore our sins on the cross, was dead and was buried, but then was raised to life again on the third day. So the facts of Jesus' birth are vital to the promises that Jesus holds out to us in the gospel. Promises of forgiveness of sin, and also of the resurrection to eternal life. So the Bible says, if these events are not true about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, then we might as well all pack up and go home. So don't buy into this nonsense which says it doesn't matter whether the incarnation, the facts, really happened, as long as you get some sort of spiritual idea out of it. It matters greatly what happened. Or the gospel writers would not spend so much time establishing it. So we mustn't miss what Luke is telling us. He's saying this is real history, true truth. And that's vital for us to understand this most important story that was ever told. And that God is waiting to meet with us in the facts of what Luke records this morning in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7. So I want to look at four historical facts as we walk through the passage together. And the first is the timing of Jesus' birth. The timing of Jesus' birth. The high point of the history of Israel as a powerful nation was perhaps 1,000 years before Jesus was born. 1,000 years before this, Israel had been the greatest kingdom in the Mediterranean. King David was reigning and his son Solomon would follow. Solomon had peace from all sides. Emissaries came to him from Africa, from the Far East. From all over the known world, the king's wisdom was sought throughout the world. That is not the way it was at the time of the birth of Jesus. not only had Israel suffered the division of the northern and southern kingdoms, but the Assyrians earlier had taken over the northern kingdom. The exile had occurred before this. And even for members of the southern kingdom, there was no independent kingdom of Israel left at all. Israel was a puppet state. There was a pagan Roman oppressor. So Israel was at a low ebb. Israel was not a major power in the ancient Near East. Israel was no longer the power broker among the League of Nations. Israel was under the heel of a foreign occupying power. Rome was the undisputed superpower in the world. Israel didn't even have a king of its own. The line of David had ended 500 years earlier. Israel was totally occupied by a pagan power. So faithful Jewish people living at the time of the birth of Jesus were thinking, this is terrible. We have pagans ruling over us. These people are not even theists. They're idol worshippers. They don't even understand that there's only one true living God. They're immoral people. We are under the heel of a pagan Roman tyrant. So it's fascinating that Luke delights in telling Theophilus and all Christians who were hearing him in his gospel, guess how God displays his sovereignty in the birth of the Messiah. God has the Roman Emperor, Caesar Augustus, the most powerful person in the world, and his regional representative, the governor of Syria. God has them to do his bidding. You may feel that you're being downtrodden at the hands of the awesome power of the Roman Empire. But in fact, Caesar Augustus, whose grand uncle was Julius Caesar, is just a pawn in God's hands doing God's bidding. The Lord is sovereign, and he will use the most powerful empire in the world to do his bidding, because he rules over all. And if you're a Christian this morning, your times are in his hands. It is very important for us to be able to trust God in the timing of his sovereignty in our lives too. Martin Luther had a friend named Philip Melanchthon. And if you tend to worry, we had this announcement from the Prime Minister yesterday, everything thrown up into the air. If you tend to worry, you may be able to relate to Philip Melanchthon, because Melanchthon was a notorious worrier. And one day Philip Melanchthon was worrying, and Martin Luther said to him, Philip, stop trying to govern the world. God is in control. God is in control. And that's what Luke is saying here. Caesar Augustus, the Syrian governor, but God is in control. And surely we need to remember that right now, that God reigns. That the most powerful men and women on earth are just instruments in the hands of a sovereign God. So if you're a Christian this morning, we do not fear. God reigns. God is still on the throne. And we see it in the timing of Jesus' birth. Secondly, we see it in the place of Jesus' birth. Bethlehem. We sang, O little town of Bethlehem. Listen to how Luke records it for us in verses 4 and 5. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Now, more than 700 years before this, the prophet Micah had said something. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. 700 years before. This is what Micah said, Micah the prophet. But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little, a little town, or little town of Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. 700 years before, Micah had prophesied that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. But the question is, how was God going to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so that the Messiah could be born in Bethlehem? These decisions of a Roman emperor, a governor of Syria, Jewish administrators who would say the best way for us to carry out this census is to get people to go to their hometowns. That's the best way to register them. Now, it wasn't done that way in all the rest of the Roman Empire, but it was done that way in Israel. And so Joseph and Mary made their way all that way from Galilee to Bethlehem. And the ancient prophecy of Micah was fulfilled, right down to the last detail. You see, God could use the most powerful empire in the world to accomplish his purposes. We again are told God is sovereign in all times, in all places, in all administrations. We are living in days of religious disorder and spiritual chaos. We are living in a day when the standards of right and wrong, where the old lines of demarcation were clearer, but are being blurred or even disappearing in modern thinking. The delineation of sin has undergone a transformation, something similar to what has happened in the world of painting. Clear lines have given way to impressionistic indefiniteness. Churches have adopted a hush policy on the doctrine of human depravity. And a social gospel has taken the place of repentance. But when we turn to the Bible, when we turn to the Word of God, we don't have something hazy or vague. We have something clear and lucid. Isaiah foretold a virgin birth. And Micah foretold a village birth. The Messiah would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. Now it so happens there was another Bethlehem in the land at that time. There was a Bethlehem in the north, and there was a Bethlehem in the south. But notice that the Holy Spirit, through the prophet Micah, said, Bethlehem Ephrata. I don't want you to misunderstand. It's not that Bethlehem in the north. It's the Bethlehem in the south, from which the Messiah will come. There the Messiah will be born. You notice the definite promises and prophecies of the Word of God. They're not like the so-called human prophecies of today. Human prophets give out ambiguous prophecies in ambiguous terms so they can be fulfilled in all sorts of different ways. Not here. Bethlehem Ephrata. That specific place. That Bethlehem in the south. That Bethlehem near Jerusalem. From that place, Micah says, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So though Bethlehem was an insignificant place, out of that insignificant place, the messianic ruler will come. And that's very characteristic of the activity of God. He does things to magnify his power. So in pointing out that Bethlehem was a little place, yet there the messianic king would be born, Micah is drawing attention, and Luke draws attention to it, that when God acts, we glorify him in his sovereign grace and power. And this description that Micah gives of the Messiah is very interesting. He says, yet out of you shall he come forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And you might think, ruler, what's involved in ruler? Is all that's involved that the one born is to be a king? Yes, but the Old Testament tells us the messianic ruler, yes, is a king, but he's a king priest. He's the one who's the prophet of God too, who will speak the word of God to us. And the priest who's responsible for an atoning sacrifice for sin by which men and women can be forgiven and know God's salvation. And he's responsible for the rule of his kingdom. So we shouldn't forget that when we're talking about the birth of Jesus at Christmas time, Christ is the king who should be reverenced. Yes, he possessed a true human nature. Nevertheless, he was a divine person. He possessed full deity. The God-man. Sir Bernard Lovell was a great astronomer, once spoke to the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland about the wonders of the universe in the stars in the sky. I've seen in the papers this last week or so people talking about two of the planets coming together on the 21st of December. If you look south in the sky just as it's getting dark, two planets will come together. It's been called the Christmas star. It's not the Christmas star. The Christmas star in the Bible was a supernatural event. People are saying this is the Christmas star, we'll see. I'm going to watch for it. It'll be very, very interesting. I like looking at the stars. But it's not the Christmas star. Christmas star, the star that the Bible talks about, was a star that was supernatural, something God did. Anyway, this astronomer gave this talk to the General Assembly. When he sat down, Principal Burley got up. He was the principal of the college. He said, "We'd like to thank you, Sir Bernard, for this wonderful talk that you've given us when you've reminded us of the immensities of the universe. But," he said, "we would also like you to remember this, that our God in Christ rules over it all." Well, there's one from Bethlehem, the Messiah, the ruler, the Saviour, was going forth from everlasting, says Micah. Augustine so beautifully tells us, Jesus was created of a mother whom he created. He was carried by hands that he formed. He cried in the manger in wordless infancy. He, the Word, without whom all human eloquence is mute. This outrageous claim that the Christian faith makes. Jesus, the God-man. Outrageous, of course, unless it's true. If it's true, this is something wonderful beyond words, a deep mystery, the hope of mankind. But this is what Luke is telling us. God does what needed to be done to rescue us from sin and death. And that coming into the world as a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ lived in our place as a substitute, died in our place on the cross. Everything, says Luke, rests on God becoming man. That this baby Jesus who was born was both God and man. There can be no Good Friday, no Easter Sunday, unless first there is Christmas when God comes into this world. God comes in the person of his Son. And if Jesus Christ were not God, then whoever else he was, he's of no particular significance to you or me. If he was just a man, then the claims Christians make for him are preposterous. If Jesus is just an ordinary man, then he's not the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. If he's just an ordinary man, we have to discover God some other way, because a long dead Jesus can't help us. If Jesus were not the incarnate God, then these claims of miracles, that he died for the sins of the world, that he rose from the dead, none of it is worth believing if we don't believe that he came into this world as the God-man. So this incarnation is foundational for everything else we read about Jesus in the Gospels. And Luke is saying, all the circumstances of your life are safe in the hands of this sovereign God. See it in the timing of Jesus' birth. See it in the place of Jesus' birth. Then thirdly, see it in the manner of Jesus' birth. Jesus' birth was startling, verses 6 and 7. So it was while they were there in Bethlehem. The days were completed for Mary to be delivered. and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. We have a window here into the heart of God. We see his grace and condescension for people like us who have rebelled against God. We've preferred to worship ourselves and our own ideas and our own ambitions rather than turn to God. But then in order to rescue us, the very people who've rejected him, God sends his son into this world. Not in glory, but in humility. Not in a palace of gold, but laid in an unclean feeding animal trough. Not clothed in beautiful baby clothes, but wrapped up in cloths to keep him warm, wrapped around him in the manner of a very poor person, a person of limited means. And we're seeing the heart of God, Luke is saying to us. It's a glorious picture of what God does for us in the gospel. Wherever he has to go, God goes. Whatever it takes, he does. Whatever it costs, he pays. Right from the beginning, right from his birth, Jesus begins to experience the humiliation. He had no sin, but he accepted this experience of humiliation because he was living for us in our human condition. So he experiences deprivation and disappointment and rejection, even to the death of the cross. The timing of Jesus' birth, the place of Jesus' birth, the manner of Jesus' birth, and then fourthly, the surprise of Jesus' birth. The timing of the incarnation, surprising. How God gets Mary and Joseph to go to the right place for the incarnation, it's surprising. The manner of Jesus' birth is surprising. But supremely, the surprise of Jesus' birth is seen in God's power being displayed in weakness. Think of the words of the angel to Mary in Luke chapter 1. The angel had told Mary, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And now that very same woman hears, "Sorry, but there's no room for you in the inn." Rejoice, highly favored one. Sorry, the only available space is where the cattle live. Your son will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. But you'll have to lay your baby in a manger, an animal feeding trough. Those things don't seem to go together, do they? The circumstances seem to contradict God's words of blessing and promise. He will be called the Son of the Highest. Put him over there in the trough where the cattle eat their straw. Now we understand the uniqueness of this event in redemptive history. But Luke is telling something about God's way. How does the Christian life begin? You entrust yourself for all your acceptance before God. If you're going to be accepted at all before God, it is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, who was crucified in weakness. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he willingly submitted to all that wicked men did to him. He did not retaliate physically or verbally. He went as a lamb to the slaughter. It was not that he didn't have the means or power to deliver himself, but he did not exercise that power to escape. And he did it to save us. Save us from our sins by his atoning death. And those observing the scene of the cross could have used many words to describe him: gracious, submissive, innocent. But it's unlikely that any of them, as they looked at the cross, would have thought of using the word mighty. A man in weakness, crucified in weakness. But it was absolutely necessary for the will of God to be accomplished. That cross, the means by which we are saved from sin, Where Jesus was made sin for us and died in our place, he bore that tsunami of the wrath of God poured out upon him that we might know God's acceptance through faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, that's not the end of the story. 3 days after that display of weakness, there was a mighty display of God's power. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. But if you're going to be a Christian this morning, your acceptance before God is based entirely upon faith in Jesus Christ, that he's the Savior who died for your sins. And you trust in him alone. And it's also the way it is with believers. If you're a Christian this morning, the Lord says to you, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. But then a Christian hears a doctor saying, I'm sorry, I can't do anything. And the Lord says, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And someone says, I found someone else. Or I never want to see you again. Or this is the end of the line. And you're hanging on by your fingertips, as it were. And you're trying to figure out what's going on in your life. And you think, well, what's happening? And here an angel had come to Mary and told her of the Lord's great blessing. But here's Mary in Bethlehem, hanging on by her fingernails. In her baby lane, having to be put into a manger, a cattle feeding trough. And we know there are believers all over the world this morning who are in difficult circumstances. And those difficult circumstances do not negate the promise of God, its reliability, its power. Often God does not display his power in the midst of easy circumstances. Often he displays his power and that his promises are true, even in the worst circumstances. And in the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, God is saying to us, there is no circumstance at all where his power cannot be displayed. There are no circumstances that negate his promises. In the events of the birth of Jesus, God says loud and clear, trust me still. Believe in me. Rely upon me. Put your whole trust in this one who is born as Savior. His name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And if the why question bounces around in your head this morning, you can be honest and cry out to God and say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know what's happening. But I want to trust you. I want to know you. I want to be forgiven. I want to be cleansed. I want to be made new. And if you're a Christian, I want to love you and serve you and know you more and more and more. So even in the midst of troubles, whether this pandemic and this announcement has wrecked things for you, or you're a victim of a grievous wrong, or you feel the necessity of the gospel and your own personal need for mercy and grace, even for the first time, you can cry out to God. He delights to show his grace and power, even in difficult circumstances. Ask God to show you his salvation, the gospel of grace, and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Jesus, all-sufficient, the mighty Savior of sinners. We thank God that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you for this all-sufficient Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the display of the wonders of your grace and your sovereignty in all the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus. And we pray that you will help us this morning, some to trust you for the first time, to turn to you and ask for cleansing and pardon and new life. And for every believer, in the midst of uncertainties around us at this time, and yet a God who does promise his people, I will never leave you nor forsake you. All may change, but Jesus, never. Glory to his name. Accept our praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to close with perhaps what is, I think this is one of the greatest hymns written in the English language. It's certainly my favorite Christmas carol. every part of this hymn, Wesley seems to capture so much of what happened in the birth of Jesus in his hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. So this is our closing carol this morning. Let's receive the Lord's benediction. Let's pray. Lord, we bring praise, adoration, glory to the newborn King. We praise you for our mighty Saviour, Jesus Christ. Rise in us, the seed of the woman. Bruise the serpent's head. Display your saving power. We thank you for those whose testimony here is this morning. Ruined nature, restored through grace, by the faith of God's Son, Jesus Christ, trusting in him and knowing the fullness of God's salvation and blessing in our lives. now unto him who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to the only wise God, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, honour, thanksgiving, power, might and dominion, both now and for evermore. Amen.